Well, thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song. I know that our brother has taken the time to prepare himself for the time that we're going to have this evening. I'd ask now that you would do the same, that you'd, to the best of your ability, clear your minds of other cares and concerns, and that you would offer up a prayer for our brother and ourselves this night, that we might be wholly focused and that we might be able to be edified and receive the word of the Lord this night. I give to you our brother and Apostle Joel Yates.
I am very happy to be here tonight, and I do feel like I had somewhat of a struggle as I was praying in preparation for tonight, and had a couple of different kinds of thoughts on my mind, and I feel that the Lord has directed me to one specifically, and hopefully it will lead to another in the future. Definitely each of us, when we come to a service like this, we need the Lord to be in our midst. And if those of us that are up here speaking don't have His help, and we're left alone, we may say a lot of good words, but it really doesn't carry to the heart. And that's really my desire. My hope that the word of the Lord carries to your heart, that it does something there that allows you to look within yourself so that it affects you like it has affected me. I want to talk to you tonight about our perception of history. I'm going to kind of do it in a roundabout way, and I hope you'll see where I'm coming from before we're done. But I want to talk to you about a Christian's perspective, how you and I should view it and how we should see it. If I said to you, I've been studying some of our church history, and it's always kind of a challenge to me. I've come to several conclusions. One is that history is always pinned by the perspective of the person who decides to write it. They may have all kinds of things to say, and they're going to write it from their point of view. And we have to understand that. And history isn't perfect. That's the other thing we see. We see man in history. If I took a situation that we're all that we all know about today, if I said the United States goes to war against Iraq, write a history about that, well, there would be all kinds of views. Views about whether President Bush was a good guy or a bad guy and whether he should have done it or not, and we could go on and on. All those things would be found from any different group of people. And so what really I want to focus on is where God comes into history. And what we perceive by that, and what we deduct from it. I'm going to write a question here, and I'm sure that you can finish it in probably, is this, once I get it on here, someone tell me if the angle's not right, if you can't see it. Sometimes there's a good glare. I'm going to write this. Oh, I've written it too big already. I can't get it all in one line. Hang on. We'll redo. Did I do it again? The question is, why does God allow, and you could fill in the blank. Anybody ever hear that? Why does God allow problems in the church? Why did He allow an innocent baby to be killed? Why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? This is a question that has to be answered. And when we look in history, whether you're reading in your scriptures, you can always ask it. Why does God allow? Sometimes when we look at our church history or these other things, or we look at what's going on in a congregation or with loved ones, and we say, why does God allow some of our people to die of cancer? Why does he allow a 19-year-old to be killed in a car accident that's a good guy, goes to church faithfully every day? We have these kind of questions. And I've heard them sometimes from us, but I especially hear it from critics in the world. I hear this thing that demeans God himself, that says that God isn't what we think he is. Well, if he's so good, why does he allow this, or why does he allow that? And so I want to talk to you about what the scriptures tell us. Because I believe it's important for us to see what the scriptures say about God that allow us to see the answer to these things, to this question. Because I believe there is an answer. And I believe it's found in scripture. And I believe that when we apply those scriptures, it allows us to see things that have happened in history, and it allows us to see them differently. And it allows us to view them from a perspective that God himself acknowledges. So let's talk about some rules. Does God have any rules that apply to him? Yes. What are they? What's that? He doesn't change. All right. So one. God doesn't change. What else? Where's that found? Is that in Scripture? Give me one Scripture that says that. What's another one? What? He cannot lie. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Now remember, we're talking about rules that apply to God in his intervention with man. He allows us free will. You see where I'm going with this? Let's get into some scriptures. Let's talk about it. We're going to turn to page 86 in the Book of Mormon. The Bible tells us, and the Book of Mormon verifies it, the Bible tells us that Satan offered Adam and Eve in the garden the ability to partake of a fruit that would make them to become as God, knowing good from evil. God had given them the right to choose that. He gave them the right to choose. And so they chose to partake of the fruit. And we find in Scripture that began the fall of man. Man was cut off from the presence of God. He was put out of the garden. And he was given the freedom of choice. The Book of Mormon expounds on it a little bit, but he tells us about a rule that applies to God and his relationship to us. So let's look at it. We're going to find it in 2 Nephi chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 115. God's goal is that Adam fell, that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. God wants us to have joy. Verse 116. Now this is the Old Testament of the Book of Mormon, so they're still looking for the Messiah. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. God provided a way back through Christ. And because they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. You and I, he gives us our own free will agency, but he also says that he cannot act until he can't take away our choice until the last. Talking about the last judgment, right? We are allowed to act for ourselves, and we are not to be acted upon except it be in punishment at the last day, based on what we did with his commandments. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. They are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his commandments and be faithful to his words and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit, and not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. God has rules that also apply to him in the way that he deals in the kingdom of men and with us. He has rules that he has caused to be written. And it's something that we have to always remember. He does not have the right to make us do certain things. It's not his right. He gave us freedom to act for ourselves. He promised that we would not be acted upon except in judgment. And so when we start thinking about why God does, just remember these things. Why does he allow? Because he also has rules that apply to him and how he deals with men. I would like you to turn to page 409. It's in Alma chapter 16. 409. We're going to read in Alma chapter 16, verses 7 through 12. But it came to pass in the latter end of the 17th year, there came a man into the land of Zarahemla, and he was Antichrist. For he began to preach unto the people against the prophecies which had been spoken by the prophets concerning the coming of Christ. Now there was no law against a man's belief, for it was strictly contrary to the commands of God that there should be a law which should bring men on to unequal grounds. For thus saith the Scripture, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Now if a man desired to serve God, it was his privilege, or rather if he believed in God, it was his privilege to serve him. I like that particular statement. It's your privilege to serve God if you believe in him. It's a privilege. But if he did not believe in him, there was no law to punish him. If he murdered, he was punished unto death. And if he robbed, he was also punished. And if he stole, he was also punished. If he committed adultery, he was also punished. Yea, for all this wickedness, they were punished. For there was a law that men should be judged according to their crimes. Nevertheless, there was no law against a man's belief. Therefore, a man was punished only for the crimes which he had done. Therefore, all men were on equal grounds. Everyone was on equal ground. God has given us the liberty to choose life or death. He cannot interfere in that choice. He cannot make us. He cannot regulate what we believe. Make sense so far? Joshua chapter 24. Very popular scripture in the Bible. This whole chapter in the book of Joshua begins by the Lord telling them all the things that he was going to do. It tells us in verse 1 that Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel and called for the elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. The people of Israel presented themselves before God. And here they were. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, are these Joshua's words? No, they're the Lord's words. And he starts to tell them all the things he's done for them, how he took their father Abraham from the other side of the flood, how he led him to the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And he gave Isaac Jacob and Esau. He sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt so that they could come out, and he brought their fathers out of Egypt. And he tells them, and they came through the sea. Or he came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. He begins to tell them all the things that he did for them. Talked about sending hornets in the land and driving out people before them so they could possess the land. In verse 13, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He goes on to tell. He goes on to continue to talk about this. It's your choice who you serve, house of Israel. Who were they? Were they the covenant people? God? We read as we get along here, as they begin, and Joshua begins to say these things, he talks about in verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if they go after these other gods. And the people, in verse 21, said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Whose presence were they in? We read it in verse 1. Were they with the Lord? Did they make a covenant with the Lord? We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. He took the stone as a witness. Our God is also a God of covenants. It's what he is. He has been from the beginning of time. From the very beginning of time, he's a God of covenants. Covenant of obligation. I'll be your God. And there's a list here in one of these scriptures, a list of all the things he will do. There's also a list of all the things he will do if they didn't fulfill their end of that covenant. And so that's another thing that God does in his relationship with men. He calls us to a covenant. What covenant have we been called to? And how did we covenant? By baptism. And we made a covenant to serve the Lord. These same things apply to us today. Our God is a God of covenants. In Ether chapter 1, verse 75, it tells us, something we have up on the board, page 721. And he answered, yea, Lord, I know that thou speakest the truth, for thou art a God of truth and canst not lie. He cannot lie. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're gonna go there also, because I think it's an important statement that's made by God, and very important for us to understand. in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. There wasn't anything else he could swear on except for by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have this immutable promise of God that he cannot lie. It is a consolation, or it should be a consolation. It also causes problems if we're not doing what we ought to do in the covenant that we make. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Here the king of Moab asked this man, this prophet Balaam, to cast a spell or a curse on the children of Israel. And he set up these seven altars, and Balaam goes up there to do it, but the Lord met him there. And the Lord would not allow him to curse Israel. And in fact, he blessed Israel. And here we read, in verse 19, something about God. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and he shall not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God is one that does what he says he will do. I love there's a scripture that says God is faithful. God is faithful. If he says he'll do it, he'll uphold his side. Whether you and I do or not, he will remain faithful. He does what he says. And it's an important thing in our relationship with him that we know that God does what he says, whether it be in blessing or whether it be in cursing. He does what he says. Isaiah 55:11 tells us something else about God. It's basically the same thing. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When God says something, it's going to be accomplished, even as he said it. It will not return unto him without accomplishing what he sent it to do in his word. And so we have these things. In Exodus chapter 34, there's something else about God that I would like to read. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to start in verse 5. Here, the children of Israel have been serving the golden calf. It was Moses came, and anyway, he had to go back and get the Ten Commandments put back on stone again. And he went up on Mount Sinai, and he was there with the Lord. It says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. God has all these wonderful attributes, but he also has powerful justice. And those two things, mercy and justice, weigh in the balances. As God declares it, while he may have mercy for thousands, while he may forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, he will not always clear the guilty. We find later in this reading, in this chapter, that the children of Israel, again, they made the covenant with God to be their God. And he told them all the wonderful things that he would do. So, we really come down to this world of choice. We've been called to choose today who we'll serve. We've been called upon to act for ourselves. Promise that we will not be acted upon, lest it be in judgment at the last day. So when can God intervene in our lives? Is he able to? And what allows him to do that? And what is the expectation of God for us? I would like to read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. As he told the children of Israel, really the answer to some of this question. He told them what he was going to do. I don't see it being any different today for us than it was for them. In verse 1 it says, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." You know, the Lord gave commandments to the children of Israel. He's done the same for us today. They're found in the Word of God. And in those come blessing and cursing, just as he did those. And he says, we need to remember these things. "And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I do command thee this day, thy and thy children with thy heart and with all thy soul. When you strayed, but you turn around and you come back, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." The Lord was giving a prophecy, this prophecy and blessing. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and in the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou wilt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I commanded thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passeth over Jordan to go and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live." How does He work with us? When He see, when we ask these questions, you know, what is God able to do? Why does He always get the blame when things don't go as we thought they should? Have we focused on what God has said to us? When we falter and we fall, do we have a right to His blessing? Can He give us blessing without lying? No. If we go and we serve others, and are there other gods to be served in today's world? Are they being served? Yes. They're all over the place. They're all over our country. They take up the hearts, the desires, the minds, the funds, the time of all kinds of folks that claim to be Christians, including some of us. And when that's happening, what can God do? How can He intervene? What does He do for us? How can He? Because He has also this word that has come that He cannot lie. That when we follow our own footsteps, when we choose cursing, He cannot bring blessing in its place. And so it says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. And so we find that the Lord continues to promise blessing in life and death, blessing and cursing. In 1 Nephi chapter 5, we're told where God begins to make in, where He is able to intercede for us. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1-12. I've got to make sure I'm in the right spot here. It's on page 56. Here in Nephi, over in this land, he's looking back at the history of what happened to his people. And he talked about the fact that the children of Israel were being led by God. How He went before them and He led them by day and by night. And he begins to expound on these things. And he tells in verse 117, after they had crossed the river Jordan, He did make them mighty unto the driving out of the children of the land, yea, unto scattering them to destruction. And now do ye suppose that the children of this land, which were in the land of promise, which were driven out by our fathers, do you suppose that they were righteous? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Do you suppose that our fathers would have been more choice than they if they had been righteous? Behold, I say unto you, nay. There's something that we know about God. And that is that if He says to a nation, if He says to a people, that if they turn away, that they'll be destroyed, that's what's going to happen. Are there always innocent people that are affected by that? If I went out, took my family with me, and I got drunk and crashed my car, and my little girl died, is it God's fault? Whose fault is it? It's mine. It's my sin that affected. When fathers and mothers don't do their job and their children turn astray and fall into all kinds of things, whose fault is it? Is it God because He didn't look out for them? Or was it because we didn't do what the Lord told us to do? Yes, there are things, just as we see here, the children of Israel would have never been able to go to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan, had the people there been righteous. In fact, if we read in the book of Genesis, you would find that Abraham was told he couldn't have the land at that time in history because it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There were still godly men and women among the Amorites. And Abraham was not allowed to possess that land while that remained, even though it was a promised land. But the Lord prophesied that after they came out of Egypt, that there would probably be none left among them because of the course they had taken as a people and as a nation. And so, we find these things to be true. Verse 121, behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one. He that is righteous is favored of God. We have favor shown to us when we're righteous. It is only when you and I are keeping the commandments of God or striving to do so that He can intercede with blessing, that He can help us and keep us from things that sometimes we fear. There are some things that He can't do that we want Him to do. In Payson today, we talked about that. If you might remember that the children of Israel, when they were coming across the desert, that because of their sin, it says the Lord sent the fiery flying serpents among them, and it bit them. And they went and they cried to Moses, and they said, you know, ask the Lord to remove these things from us, and we'll remember Him. And the Lord came back and said, well, I'm not going to remove them, but I will have Moses make this brass serpent, and he's going to put it up. And if you look, you will live. And so, you know, men's ways, we don't always think the way God does. You know, we want Him to take away all of our problems. And He doesn't always choose to do so. But He does always give us means. Everything it says we read, or everything that's expedient to us, God will provide and does provide. And so we find how important it is to follow after the Lord. For in that is God's favor. That's another word for grace. The grace of God is a free gift, but it must be accepted. But behold, this people hath rejected every word of God, and they were ripe in iniquity, and the fullness of the wrath of God was upon them. And the Lord did curse the land against them, and bless it unto our fathers. Yea, He did curse it against them unto their destruction, and He did bless it to our fathers unto their obtaining power over it. Verse 128, and He raiseth up a righteous nation and destroyeth the nations of the wicked. And He leadeth away the righteous into precious lands, and the wicked He destroyeth and curseth the land unto them for their sakes. He ruleth high in the heavens, for it is His throne, and the earth is His footstool. And He loveth them which will have Him to be their God. God loves those which would have Him to be their God. I would like to read a wonderful example of that. I want to read a New Testament example of something where God interceded. And I want to read it. It's found in the book of John, chapter 8. The book of John, chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Was anybody there able to throw a stone at that woman? Who? Christ was, didn't He? He was able to throw the stone. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Did He make a judgment? Did He say that what she was doing was okay? He didn't condemn her. What would the condemnation have been? Death, spiritual and physical. Has this happened before in history in the Scriptures? This same scenario? When? We talked about it today. I want the same guy back in the days of David. We're going to go to 2 Samuel. And I want to read to you this same scenario. And remember what I said, what God is able to do to those who love Him, even when they falter and fail. What God does do, and we read about it, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might remember the story. The children of Israel wanted a king. Well, the Lord knew they were going to want a king. In fact, He talked about it in the book of Deuteronomy. He gave rules to who should be king. In fact, He even said that He would choose the king Himself. And He began with King Saul. And God used Samuel. Why did they want a king? Well, let's go back to a little history. They wanted to have a king so bad because Samuel was getting old and Samuel had made his sons judges over the land. And those sons were not like Samuel. They were taking bribes. They were doing everything that they should not do. And so they said, well, having a king is probably going to be better than this. And so God chose a king. What happened to God's choice of Saul? Did He establish His house forever in Israel? No. God had already said that He looked after the heart. He told Samuel, He says, I'm not going to let you pick because you don't see the heart. I can see the heart. So He chose Saul. And He was going to make sure that Saul stayed good, right? No, because He did not have the right to make Saul act the way He wanted him to act. And so Saul chose to disobey Him on several accounts, and finally the Lord told Samuel, I have rejected him as king, and I'm going to raise up a king after my own heart. A king after God's own heart. And the next guy that was anointed was David. What happened to David? Where was the big fall? What did he do? He's up on his rooftop one day, he sees a beautiful woman. He sees her washing herself. Lust enters his heart. He ends up committing adultery with her. She has a child by him. Has to have her husband killed, who was one of his honorable and mighty men. A righteous, good man. He has to have him killed. What does the law of Moses demand for an adulterer and a murderer? Death. Who has power over the king? No one but who? God, right? Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now. Oh, I'm sorry. I got the wrong one. Let's turn over a few pages. Let's turn over to the 12th chapter. There we go. The 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. This is the story. David has married now this woman, Bathsheba, after he did all kinds of horrible things that he should not have done. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take one of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Did David know proper judgment? He knew. He knew exactly what should happen to this man. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Why did God allow mercy to David? When you read the 51st Psalm, you know why. Because he gave mercy to a humble man. David acknowledged his sin. He fell down before the Lord. Did it cause him all kinds of problems? Did the consequences ever leave him till the day he died? No. They remained. He had to remain with those consequences. But God, in his mercy, was able to intervene. That's the promise of what Jesus Christ had. We find in the scriptures about the plan of redemption that those that will humble themselves and repent of their sins, it says that they will appease the demands of justice. Justice in the law of Moses and justice with God demanded David's death. That same justice demanded the woman caught in adultery's death. But with God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, there came mercy. Why would a God that's so good have a little child that's innocent be killed? Was it God's fault? No. It was David's sin and what God said was going to happen if he did those things. It was his fault. We live in a world that never wants to accept blame for what we do. And so when we start to see these things and how God works, there's a scripture in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 55. I just want to read it because I don't want to leave it on this bad note and make it sound like God just let a couple of folks off. We don't know much about the woman caught in adultery. We know that the Lord basically showed us as Christians that when someone falls, There's a word. I looked up this word mercy in several places in Scripture, and one of those words in the Hebrew, it meant the tender love of a mother for a fetus in the womb. Now, why is that important? Well, we've had a perfect example here of a mother that has sacrificed so much to give that child a chance to live, to be healthy, on her back, flat, for over a month, putting up with all kinds of things because of her tender care of that little one that God had given her. Well, that's the same thing that God, he doesn't want to lose anyone. He doesn't want to lose his people. And he has this kind of love and mercy. And so we read about this in Isaiah 55. When he gives an invitation in verses 1 and 2, to come all those that thirst, to come to the water. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is no bread, not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You know, for years I wondered, what in the world is he talking about, the sure mercies of David? Did he show David great mercy? Why? This word here is a little different. He showed David mercy, it says, because David bowed to him. David loved the Lord. He messed up. He did the other thing that is necessary for God to intervene in our lives. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He acknowledged his sin. And because he did, that great plan of redemption that God gave through his son came about full circle for David. And even in all those things, the Lord had great mercy and love for David, a man after his own heart, a leader of the people, one that never left the Lord in all of his days. Did he sin again? Yeah, he did. And it's written in there. And when he got caught again and the Lord talked to him about numbering Israel, he confessed his sin again. This was the kind of man that David was. It's why he was able to be the man that God needed in Israel in that day, and why God called him to be that man. And so we find that God can intervene when we do what is necessary. There's something I believe that we have to always be careful of. There's another one found in Daniel chapter 5, and I want to read it. And when we look around us in this world, and we see problems and we see troubles, I look around today, and I can look around in our church, and it's Daniel chapter 4. I can see all kinds of things that happen. Some of them are horrible. I'm thankful it was mentioned here already that the wonderful testimony of our sister Margaret Gill. She's dying of cancer. She left herself in the will of God. Has he intervened? Does she still have cancer? What did she ask? Do you remember? That the Lord would lengthen her days. Has he? By 4 years, according to what the doctors gave her any chance of hope for. Is God capable of intervening? We find that same scenario in Hezekiah when he asked the Lord to give him. And the Lord gave him 15 more years because he humbled himself before the Lord. It's the only way God can intervene and help change things for better. In Daniel chapter 4, it tells us, Nebuchadnezzar was driven 7 years from men. He was made absolutely crazy so that he would acknowledge that God exists and that God is the one that has the power. He's the one that sets up kingdoms. He takes them down. He rises up. He does whatever he determines he's going to do, it says. And after the end of the 7 years, this hard lesson, it says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I had this hard lesson about this scripture when I had to go to Idaho to go to a funeral service of a 19-year-old member of our church that was killed on his way home in a car accident. And talking to some of them up there, one of them made the statement, I want to know why the Lord did that. I mean, he had so much going before him. And I was praying about how to help them, and this scripture came to my mind. Be careful about what we question God. What do you think you're doing? We know that God's goals are not ours. We know that his goals, he never promised us life without first dying. He promised that we're all going to die. That was the promise. He also said that our days are appointed. Who appoints them? Do I appoint them? He's appointed the times. If he hadn't appointed the times, then he wouldn't have gone to Hezekiah and said, you're about to die, prepare your house. And when Hezekiah cried, he gave him 15 more years and told him he was going to do it. It shows me that God was able to appoint, that he gives us and he tells us over and over again to prepare ourselves while we have time in this life, because we don't know when our time appointed to meet him again is. Those are things that we do know. And we must be very careful to question what God is doing, as though we have a right to question him. Because we've already determined that all these things are true. He doesn't lie. He's just. He allows us free will. He's merciful. He's all these things that we read about tonight. It is not our right to question what he is doing. And he does not answer to us. And he should not answer to us. And so we need to keep some of these things in mind. There's a scripture. When I look around today, I look in our world, there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of sickness, isn't there? And yet, what is the problem? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about a group of people in the church that were not taking their covenant with the Lord seriously. And it says they were coming to the communion service and they weren't taking it seriously. And he says, because you aren't. Because you're not taking your covenant seriously. He says, there's many weak and sick among you. And some sleep. Some had died. Because they didn't take their side of the covenant seriously. And so God could not intervene. It makes me wonder sometimes about us. How serious we want God's intervention. He has the ability to do all kinds of wonderful things. In fact, he's promised us blessing upon blessing if we choose him and if we love him with our heart. If we don't put other things before him. There is the great struggle that we have in the Church of Christ. If we want his spirit, if we want it consistent and constant, if we want to see our sick raised up, it's going to be because we take our covenant with him seriously. Only in that can he intervene. And if he doesn't intervene for our sick ones, is it his fault? Or is it ours? If we don't apply our faith and our obedience, is it his fault or is it ours? I think we all know the answer to that question. And so it makes me look back. As I consider these things and I look in history, I look in some of the things that sometimes disturb us. And there's kind of a vein that goes through history that I want you just to see the picture of. And I want you to look at, think people that God has chosen. And he's laid out there for them all kinds of wonderful things. But because of this, that he can't act, he can't force them to do what he wants them to do, things don't always turn out as God had hoped. And yet, so often, he's the one that is blamed. We look back in history. I mentioned that Saul was chosen by God. God chose him to be king. He knew him best of all. He knew the heart. And yet, Saul chose. He acted for himself. And so God had to reject him as being king. David, a man after God's own heart. We know what happened to him. He fell in transgression. But because he humbled himself, God intervened. And he did become a man after God's own heart, a leader of the people. Even after his sin, when he humbled himself, God exalted him yet. Solomon, what did God choose Solomon? He gave him the gift of wisdom like no other at any time in history. And what happened to Solomon? Did he heed the counsel of his wisdom? No. He fell away and drew Israel into idol worship worse than any before him. Jeroboam, because of Solomon's sin, God sent a prophet to him, gave him 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. He says, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. You're going to be the king. You follow me. You love me with all your heart. And God tells him, I will establish your house in Israel forever. Jeroboam, having all that great promise, what happened to him? He was worse than any king ever before him. And he made God destroy his family off the face of the earth. Was that what God wanted to do? Was it God's fault? Going to the New Testament, Peter, one of the 12 apostles chosen by Christ himself, after the crucifixion, or during that time, he denied the Lord 3 times. What happened to him? He went out and he wept bitterly. And the Lord, in his mercy, forgave him. He became a mighty instrument in the hands of God. Judas Iscariot, also chosen of Christ. Do you think that was a mistake? No. But he acted for himself. And God, Christ, had no power to act in his stead. He chose to betray him for money. And he went out and hanged himself. When you and I look at history, I hope you see things differently. You know, I challenge you. I hope that you start. I would love to see each of you pick up an outline history of the Church of Christ. I would like to see you read it. But when you read through the history of the church, I want you to take note of what made a man like Joseph Smith someone that God could use. I want you to see the times when he acknowledges that because of his sin, he was there before the Lord, and when he was doing those things, he had tremendous experiences. I know, I've been there. One of the most powerful experiences of my life was a night when I humbled myself before the Lord, when I confessed my sins, when I saw myself as I was. And that night he intervened. He showed me who I should marry. When you look at history and you see things that you think, boy, these things shouldn't be. Why would God allow this to happen to his church, or this belief to enter into his church? God cannot always intervene. It's against the law, his own law. It's against what he said. But he always found a way to rise up others to see the mistake and begin to correct it. And so when you read through history, if there's things that bother you, when you read through our church history, if there's things that bother you, think about all these people that God has chosen. It didn't always come out like God wanted it. It doesn't mean that he didn't choose them for a good reason. It doesn't mean that he didn't lay for them the great and precious promises that he gives and lays out there for you and I today. History is still being written, and you and I are writing it. What will be said about us? Will you and I be found as individuals and as a church for which God has interceded? That he has poured out his mercy and his blessing? Or will we not allow him, because of our own free choices, will we lead it in the wrong way? It's in our hands. As you read through history and as you make history, remember the power that we have that God cannot intercede in. And also remember where he does and where blessing comes in great measure is when we humble ourselves and allow him and our covenant with him. You know, I could go through a list of things I can say, well, here's a list of things I can see that happened in the early church. And all kinds of our critics say, oh, this is absolutely foolishness. I mean, how could anybody think that God could do that to a church? How could they say they could be the church? I mean, look at all these mistakes. I mean, look at the humanity. Well, it's all through our scriptures, humanity. But more importantly, what's also in our scriptures is what God is doing and what he did. And you look in history, I hope that you take notice of those things that God has done. Those that he chose, the reasons why he chose them at the time that he chose them. And even then, you know, not long ago, the other day when I was reading in some of our history, I was reading about these men. Some of them didn't stay in the Church of Christ. They went to what became as the Mormon Church that we know today. But when you read about them at that time in history and the kind of people they were and what the Lord did with them, it's thrilling. It's absolutely thrilling. And the reasons why he did it, and they tell you the things that they did and how they fasted and prayed and humbled themselves and wanted to be in his service and in his use, and he used them. and they had frailties. And I was thrilled when I read through history and I saw what God did, something that man cannot take credit for. Anyway, I hope that tonight that you get this picture of how to judge things. That you and I all, that we all understand what God is capable of doing and what He's not. And why there are things that should never be laid at His door. But when we look at them honestly, we know whose fault it is. And it was never Him. That you and I acknowledge wherein lies the greatest blessing and when He can intercede in our behalf. Where He can bless, where He can forgive like He did David. Where he can erase the sin of our lives and cleanse us so that we can continue to be His chosen people. May God help you to see it. And as you look, and I hope, again, I encourage you to read through our history and to put those things in mind. Because when you talk to critics in the future, you need to know what to say. God has always used, it says it in 1 Corinthians 1, the weak, the base, so that He alone will be glorified. That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Anyway, God help us all, that as we write history, we also will be found in God's favor.